As a believer in Christ, as you grow in your faith, you more and more often you have moments where what we say about ourselves as sinners becomes very clear to us in moments where God just opens our own eyes to our own fallenness, our own lostness, our darkness, our evil in our own heart. And some of the sweetest moments as a believer, ironically, are when God shows you the depths of your own darkness, and you get to taste in that moment and savor the gospel that Christ has forgiven and redeemed us, even though we are utterly undeserving. Now, we are in a confrontation, as is often happening, with Jesus and the religious leaders. In John chapter 8, we were going to start in verse 12. I'm going to reread the passage from last week, and we'll go all the way down to verse 36. And before I read this, just know, as is, I would say, even often the case, Jesus is going to be saying some things that are pretty direct, maybe even making us uncomfortable when we think about the implications. But this is what we need to know. Jesus is loving us. In these sentences, in these paragraphs, he's motivated by his love for a lost and dark world. And even the severe statements of Jesus are for our good and for our salvation. So this is John 8, 12 to 36. This is the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered them, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of the Gospel of John. I pray as we look at these verses and we see this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, I pray that you would bring light into our own conscience, into our own heart. Show us, God, our incredible lostness apart from you. Show us our desperate need for you, how much we need the light, even if we don't realize we need it. And I pray that you would reveal to us our natural slavery to sin itself and our need for liberation and freedom and the kind that only you can provide. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me back to verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So here is where Jesus is saying something that may not sound controversial, but of course, when you think about it for just a moment, it obviously is. But this is gracious and loving of Christ to say this. He's saying he is the light of the world, the true light of the world, which is implying something about all other claims to be light. He's essentially saying, listen, every other view to God, every other path to God, every other representation of God, every other religion that claims to be the light, to point you to the true God, is he's saying it's not accurate. I am the one true light. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you must come to the Father by me. See, a lot of people think that they're walking in the light. They have a philosophy. They have a way of living, a lifestyle that seems to be working. Can we just admit, at least with Americans, we are pragmatists at heart. We don't really care about much other than does it work. At least does it work today? That's about the extent of our forethought. We're like, does it work right now? And if it seems to be working right now, I think it's light. I think it knows where we're going. I think it's directing our path. And Jesus says, listen, thinking of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it could lead to the paths of death. And Jesus here is saying, listen, I know you in this room, as he's talking to these Pharisees, think that you have figured out the light. You figured out the path. You figured out where to go. They think the light is the law of God, and they have the real law of God, and they're trying to memorize, study, teach, and obey the law of God. They think they've got the light. The Torah is the light of the world. And if we follow the Torah, we can find our way to God. And Jesus says, listen, you've misunderstood the purpose of God's law, which was meant to convict the world of sin, to show us our darkness, and to show us our need of a saving light outside the law, which is Jesus himself. Skip down to verse 19 as we cover that. Much of this passage was from last Sunday. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So again, just pause on that. Think about the implications of this. Jesus says, if you know Jesus, if you know him as Savior and Lord, who else do you know? You know God the Father. But if you do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you do not know Jesus, he says, not me, he says this, you do not know the Father either. So in other words, Jesus is essential for coming to know who God is. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, just thinking about this, you will die in your sin. And that just sounds uncomfortable when you hear sentences like that. You will die in your sin. What does he mean? Well, just think about this. Even I think a generally secular person might agree with at least some of these notions. If there's a good and just God, and we live our lives, and he knows us perfectly and fully, is it not true that a good and just God must punish moral evil and moral crime? Must not a good and just judge hold accountable those in his image who have violated his law and disobeyed him? Well, I think deep down we would say, yeah, we at least when we're not, you know, it's funny, when we're not talking about ourselves, right, we like this notion. When it comes to Adolf Hitler people, we're like, okay, yeah, Hitler, Stalin, name all the terrible dictators who've murdered millions. They kind of got away easy. You know, I mean, maybe just a few moments of suffering, but if there's a good and just God, surely he owes punishment to those people because they committed great evil and they never really got what they deserved in the end. And so, we don't have a hard time thinking, yes, I'm sure out there somewhere there's murderers and rapists who, yes, if there's a God, he must certainly bring justice to them after they have died. But here's the problem with that. If we carry out the logical implications, isn't it true that we ourselves have done things that we know deep down we are ashamed of? And if you say, that's not true of me, first of all, you just lied, which is another thing you should be ashamed of. But second of all, if I could broadcast your private thoughts about yourself and about other people in your life on the screen behind me. In fact, can we show the slide? No, I'm kidding. That would be terrifying. We'll start in the back. We'll go all the way through the room, and we'll see what happens, see how many people stick around for that. If our own private thoughts and our own ideas and what we've thought about others and what we thought about ourselves were broadcasted on a screen in public, would that not be the most horrifying experience you can pretty much imagine going through? Now imagine, there's a good and just God, and he knows all of that. He knows fully all of our secret thoughts and all of our actions that we know are wrong. And Romans 1 says, even though we try to give approval outwardly for these things we know are wrong, we try to justify them, we try to explain why it's not wrong, deep down it actually says, Romans 1, the very last verse, we actually know, even though we're approving of these things with our lips, we know that those who practice these things deserve death, deserve punishment for that. We know it deep down. This is why the human race is haunted by guilt and shame and this sense of fear of what if they find out? What if they get to know the real me? This sense of terror of being exposed to the light, of being known fully. And Jesus says, listen, we have a good and righteous God. And that is good news and that is terrifying news. It's good because a good and just judge will bring justice to the world. That's good. We want justice. We're made in God's image. We want evil people to receive justice, especially when we've been offended. But when the gaze of the Lord turns to you and I, suddenly we're not such a big fan of the justice of God, and we want to try to find some way around. And Jesus says, listen, look at it again at verse 21. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And the response just shows that it's just not clicking for these leaders. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Now just pause here. Here's some irony. They are detecting that Jesus seems to be talking about his death. Are they right? Yes. Is this death by suicide? No. Ironically, the very people he is talking to in this moment are going to be among the crowds who call out for his death in a very short matter of months. That's the great irony. They say, oh, you're going to kill yourself? You're going away? And in the Jewish thought, much like in our own thought today, suicide had obviously a very, very negative connotation. If you read Josephus about it, it was extremely negative at what would happen to someone who might have killed himself after in the afterworld. So the Jewish mindset at the time was very negative here. So almost with biting sarcasm. Are you going to go kill yourself? Of course we're not going to be able to follow you if you do that. And Jesus, imagine, as he's looking them in the eyes, Jesus knows in a short time they are going to have him lifted up on the tree. He knows that that's coming. And he's going to lay his life down willingly. So it's almost like they're on the right track, but yet totally incorrect as to what will happen. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, we're not talking on the same wavelength right now. What I just said to you was absolute truth from God, and you reinterpreted it as I'm suicidal and I'm just trying to be a maniac here in front of you. I'm saying things that are coming from above. I'm talking about my death. I'm talking about I'm the light of the world. I'm talking about coming and bringing salvation for anyone who wants it. And you're looking at me and going, he's crazy. Later they'll say he's demon-possessed. And Jesus goes, I'm speaking a message from above. It's on a different wavelength, a different dimension. And when you're trying to translate this message into your own categories, sadly, you're just missing what I'm saying. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In fact, I'll just tell you that the translation could just be there, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It could just as well be translated without the word he. Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, let's just get real here for a second. I'm not going to come down on anything here, so don't get too nervous. But just, I'm going to say the word politics, and everyone can start squirming in their seat. I'm not going to say anything specific here. But politics is probably, and I'm not saying it doesn't matter, my goodness. I'm not saying that politics is unimportant. But is it not true that politics has almost taken over our entire world right now? Every second we're looking at tweets and we're looking at articles and we're reading responses and YouTube this, and it's 24-hour news cycles. And I'm not saying these things don't matter. I think that they do matter. I think a lot of this stuff is extremely important, but here's the deal. Are we showing by what we listen to, watch, talk about, obsess over, are we showing our priorities are in line with the world, or are we showing that we have something in us that is from above? Now listen, politics matters, but listen, how much more important are these issues in this text? In other words, in an ideal world, say we could fix everything through politics. We could just fix the world, make it great. Obviously, that's not possible, but if we could just fix everything. In the end, if people are still in their sin, not that that doesn't matter, I say that for the third time, but think about if people are still in their sin when they leave this planet, how much ultimate significance has happened to improve that person's eternity? So yes, care about politics. I've heard John Piper say it this way. He says, we should care about all suffering in the world. We should care about all suffering, all of it. And then he says, especially eternal suffering. We should care about all suffering. Absolutely, we must. We were commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means we care about all suffering. If our neighbor is going through a difficult time, we care about them. If necessary, we make them a meal. We go be with them. We pray with them. We care about them. We love them. We serve in whatever way we can. But ultimately, in the end, it's not just the temporary things of this world. It is also the eternal things. And more than perhaps ever, eternity is just off the radar screen. It is just not thought about. We have a hard time thinking beyond one election cycle as to what matters. And I'm saying, yeah, that matters, but how about forever after this? This is real. There is a God who is just, who knows all your flaws and mine. We must stand before him. There's a day coming, we're going to stand before the judge. I remember years ago, I got a speeding ticket. I've had more than one, confessing my sins again. So I was going to talk over my speeding ticket with the judge, kind of a thing. And I remember I was kind of waiting in line, and there was a younger, or a woman, I don't know, maybe close to my age. And I don't know the details. She was up close talking to the authority at the time, and I think she'd gotten a DUI, but I'm not sure of all the details. And I just remember her leg starting to shake uncontrollably while she was having this conversation. Like her body was. Like she knew she was in big trouble, and she's standing before the judgment, and she knows that, yeah, I'm guilty, and I'm about to get my punishment. And there's just this sense of overwhelming fear in that moment. Her body was literally shaking. How much more standing before the God who knows all? And Jesus says, listen, if you live your life however you live it, in the end, one day you will be standing exposed before the God who knows all. And if we are those who've rejected his salvation, we will die in our sin. We will die in our sin. We will die, in other words, with our sin. We will be buried with our sins buried with us. We will take our life to the grave with us, and we will be held accountable for our life in front of the Lord. I've said this before. I know you've heard me use this illustration. I got it from someone else. I think it goes a long way back. Francis Schaeffer, I think, actually first used this illustration. So he did not use MP3 recorder. He used, I think, tape recorder at the time. Or he maybe used record player. I don't know. He used chisel it on the stone. I'm not sure what Francis Schaeffer used. But Francis Schaeffer said, imagine you have a tape recorder around your neck. And for one solid year, it records everything you said. And it records every single time you told someone else in your life to do something or to not do something. Like, you should have done this, or you shouldn't do this, or, oh, that was wrong, or that was right. And every time you issue a command in a social setting, it's recorded. And then some person who's not getting paid enough has to take that recording and write it all down. Don't know who wants that job. Okay, so you got to spend a full year. You're writing all this down. And imagine that on this long document, you have written down every single command you personally issued to someone else in your life over the last 12 months. And then imagine that God were to take your own standards and just judge you by that. How would you do? I mean, it would be a laughingstock in my case. I am great at telling other people what they should be doing. Oh man, that's easy. But actually doing it myself, how often do we not just fall flat on our face? Now imagine God's righteous standard, which is even beyond our own. So let's keep going, because there is hope in this passage. It is not going to leave us here. Verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." How often does this happen? Someone says, "Jesus, who are you?" And he goes, "Have I not been making myself clear?" Let me just run through some things that Jesus has said so far in the Gospel of John. He says to the woman at the well, "I am the Christ." He says, "Jacob's ladder, the connection between heaven and earth, John 1:51, is the Son of Man. I am the true connection point between heaven and earth." He says, "I am the true bridegroom. I'm coming to bring wine, festal wine, for my wedding to the people of God." He says, "I come to bring the Spirit who gives living waters and life." He says, "I am the bread of life." He says later, "I and the Father are one." He's not mincing his words. It's very clear what he's saying about himself. Verse 26. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I love verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As Jesus is speaking this truth, even the offensive aspects of this message, which are all designed out of love for salvation, many believed in him. Just look back at 28. I want to read that again. Verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am,'" or "I am he." Hold your spot here, if you don't mind. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. As you're turning there, I'm just going to refresh you one more time on that. Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Many commentators, and I think they're right, think Jesus is referring to this passage. I'm not going to read all of it. It's familiar to many of us. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah writes this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." This is the Lord's servant. "He shall be high and" what? "Lifted up." Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. He will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Now, just our sin is so serious that when it comes into contact with the Son of God, it disfigures him beyond human recognition. I heard one theologian say, why? Why did Jesus have to be marred beyond human recognition in his body? Just beaten brutally as he hung on the cross. Why? And the answer is, well, we made in the image of God had so disfigured the image of God in us by our sin that when Jesus took our place, he had to equally be disfigured and brutalized beyond human recognition. So just, I'm talking to myself here. If you're a believer, I'm talking to you for sure. When we look at Christ on the cross, we see as clearly as possible two things: the depth of the darkness within us and the incredible love of Christ for us. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So turn with me back to John 8. We know Jesus often had Isaiah 52 and 53 on his mind. He quotes it directly numerous times in the Gospels, but I think he's referring to it even here. He sees himself as the servant high and lifted up on the cross and drawing his people unto him. Now, the crowd, many have believed in him. So we'll get to our last section, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this is key here. There's an if at the beginning of that statement. So he's speaking to people who say that they believed in him, and he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So if you abide, what does abide mean? And it's a little tricky, but some people have said, really, make your home where the Lord is. Make your home, make your abode, the place where you live. Make your home the very words of Christ and the very person of Christ. If you live with him, if you fellowship with him, if you enjoy him and spend time with him continually, that is evidence that you are a true disciple. John Piper says it like this. When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, what does he mean? Well, what does he mean by abide in his word? He means this. Being in his word means being in these things. The persuasion of its truth. So we believe Jesus is true. He's telling the truth. The persuasion of its truth is part of abiding. Number two, the attraction of its beauty. We're not just checking a box here. We really find Christ to be beautiful. Number three, the treasuring of its value. We place a great value upon him in our hearts. Number four, the peacefulness of its grace and power. We experience the peace of its grace and power. Next, the nourishment of its bread. Remember, feeding on him as the bread of life. Next, the refreshment of its water. Our soul's thirst being quenched in Jesus. And last, the brightness of its light. And he just summarizes it like this. Abide means not ceasing to be persuaded of Christ's truth, never elevating any other truth above him. Abide means not ceasing to be attracted to its beauty and value, never seeing anything as more beautiful or valuable or more attractive than the word and the Lord it reveals. Abide means not ceasing to rest in its grace and power, never turning away as though greater peace could be found elsewhere. Abide means never ceasing to eat and drink the word as the bread of heaven and living water, as if life could be sustained anywhere else. And finally, he says, and abide means never ceasing to walk in the light of the word as though any other light could show the secrets of life. So in other words, a true disciple is a lasting disciple. That's critical. A true disciple of Jesus is an abiding disciple, a lasting disciple, a continuing disciple, one who stays and makes his home with the Lord. Verse 32 of John 8, if this happens, it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now just pause. If you're going to be set free, what do you have to be beforehand? You got to be enslaved somehow. And they pick up on this, verse 33. They're not a big fan of this implication. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, can we just take a second here? You wonder, how could, we've never been enslaved to anyone. I'm not sure there's anyone they haven't been enslaved to. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament history, they were enslaved to the Egyptians for 430 years. They were enslaved to the Babylonians. They were enslaved to the Persians, the Greco-Romans. Now they're under the Roman government paying taxes to Caesar. It's hard to think of a major political power they haven't been enslaved to. Now, I really don't think, and there's multiple commentators who take this view, I don't think they're talking here mainly about political slavery. I think they know the obvious. They're currently under Rome. I don't think they're this blind to the obvious. I think they're saying, in our hearts, we've never bowed down to a foreign deity. We are true to the one true God of Israel. We are absolutely free in serving the one true God. Whatever you might be saying, Jesus, you prophet of some kind, we know that we have not turned and been enslaved to false gods. And Jesus just sweeps us all down on the ground on this. Look at this, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I just say this. If you're not a believer in the room today, if you look at your life, you say, I don't think I've got any slavery going on. I don't think I'm enslaved to anything. I'm free. I think Jesus would say, that is a kind of tragic blindness to the real slavery of sin that is alive and well in all of our hearts, all the time. If we don't think we have a real sin issue, we have a very serious sin issue. You know, this is the way it is. When someone has a real addictive problem and they won't even recognize the problem, you know, that's the worst state for someone to be in. When someone has a self-destructive pattern of life and they won't acknowledge it, well, that's the worst kind of place. The first step is knowing that you've got the problem, and then you start moving toward a solution. Well, Jesus is saying, humanity needs to wake up. There is real slavery to sin. There is real bondage to sin. And Jesus says, I'm the only person who can ultimately set you free from this bondage. Now, I want to read a story real quick, and it's a true story. I've mentioned this same event before, but I've never told this part of the story. I mentioned another person in this story. This goes back a number of years now, I think 30-something years now. It was an airplane crash in Washington, D.C., Air Florida Flight 90, that was taking off in freezing cold snow, and there were several issues, mechanical error and pilot error had happened. The plane was in the air for a little over a minute, never got more than 400 feet in the air. The engine stalled, and this airplane came down, smashed into a bridge, killing several on the bridge, and plunged into the icy Potomac River. And there's actual video of much of this online, and I went back and watched it again this morning to remind myself of just the harrowing story. In fact, when we went to Washington, D.C. a few years ago, I wanted to see the monuments, but I wanted to actually see where this particular thing had taken place. And I stood right next to this, it's called the Arlen Williams Bridge, and looked at the very spot where this occurred. So I told the story a year or so ago about another man in this scenario, but I want to talk to you about Arlen Williams, who this bridge has now been named after in respect. Here's how this went. Arlen Williams and five others knew their situation was hopeless. Floating in the icy Potomac River, the six survivors, only six, the six survivors of Air Florida Flight 90 knew there was no way to reach the shore just 40 yards away through thick ice and freezing waters, and they were unable, obviously, to hardly move at this point. And they'd been in the waters for about 20 minutes, experiencing the beginnings of hypothermia. They could hear the rescuers trying to reach them, but each attempt to cross the icy waters failed. Just as they were giving up hope, they heard the sound of an approaching police helicopter. A life ring, a circular kind of the lifesaver, the little donut, you know, comes down out of the helicopter. A life ring fell into the hands of one of the survivors, and he was pulled to safety by the helicopter. Next, it fell into Arlen's hands. He's a 46-year-old businessman. On the tail of the plane had been split in half. The tail was floating above water. In the video, you can see his hands sticking up from behind the wreckage. He'd been in the water for close to half an hour, and now this life-saving device lands in his hands. He could be saved. But before the helicopter could pull him up, he handed the life ring to someone else. The chopper could only hold two, so it turned toward the shore and sped away. Just a few minutes later, it returned. Again, the life ring fell into Arlen's hands. And again, he handed it to someone else. The third time, he did the same. There would be no fourth opportunity. By the time the helicopter had returned, Arlen Williams had disappeared below the surface of the water with the remaining wreckage. In 2007, so many years later, an article was written about Arlen Williams' sacrifice and appeared in Men's Health magazine. After recounting Williams' story, the author of the article asks, quote, "Why would anyone put the lives of strangers ahead of his own? He couldn't even see the faces of the people he was saving because they were on the opposite side of the wreckage. Yet he made a sacrifice for them that their best friends might have refused to make," end quote. The concepts of heroism and self-sacrifice puzzled the writer. Why would someone die for someone he did not know? He tries to analyze it scientifically and concludes, quote, "Extreme heroism springs from something that no scientific theory can fully explain. It's an illogical impulse that flies in the face of biology, psychology, actuarial statistics, and basic common sense," end quote. The writer even quotes Charles Darwin, who couldn't figure out how to fit heroism into his survival of the fittest theory. Darwin said, quote, "He who was ready to sacrifice his life, as many a savage has been, rather than betray his comrades, would often leave no offspring to inherit his noble nature," end quote. And then the writer says this. After examining the story and different theories, the writer concludes that though the act was heroic, there would be no one to pass down the family name. How can a purely humanistic understanding of life explain self-sacrifice? If a man is simply a highly evolved animal, and we got this way through natural selection, then self-sacrifice can only make sense in specific situations. It might make sense to protect one's family, ensuring your genes are passed on to the next generation. It might make sense to defend the leadership of a colony or a country. But sacrificing one's life for strangers is not survival of the fittest. It's survival of the weakest, survival of the least fit. Humanism doesn't have an answer for why Arlen Williams' decision to give up the life ring is noble. His heroism doesn't make sense within a humanistic framework, but his act makes perfect sense within a Christian understanding of the world. In a Christian understanding of the world, we see his act through the lens of the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And then this is the last section. A Christian worldview does not see self-sacrifice as a foolish choice that goes against biological instinct and may possibly corrupt the gene pool. A Christian worldview sees self-sacrifice as the highest act of love. We arrive at this view of the world not only by listening to Jesus' words, but also by seeing Jesus' example. In spite of many conversations with Jesus, the religious leaders do not understand him. Jesus makes it simple. He summarizes what he's doing and why he came. Jesus gave up heaven to give us heaven. That's why he's here. It's what he came to do. And just picture this. When you see heroic self-sacrifice happen, I have no idea if that man was a believer in Christ. No idea. But when you see heroic self-sacrifice. I mean, Ronald Reagan did a whole speech where he talked about this man and his heroism at the time when it happened. This drew the attention of not just the country, but even larger than our country. This was known by many, many thousands of people. What is this deep in the human heart that responds with such power and force to the ultimate sacrifice, trading your life for someone who really was not deserving in that moment? It's because we are made in the image of the God who is like that. We have a God who took the life jacket and handed it to sinful people who deserve nothing but death, and he allowed himself to be sunk with the wreckage of our sin under those icy waters and die in our place. Now, this is what God is like. God is a God who trades places with you and me. He takes the fall for our sinful choices. We're talking about the thought of dying in our sin. Can you think of something more terrifying than dying in your sin and standing before God? Listen, if you put your faith in Christ and turn from sin, you do not have to die in your sin because Jesus died in your sin. On the cross, Jesus died in your sin if you will have his forgiveness, if you will have his acceptance. And if that's the case, you can stand before God, not fearing death, confident, not because of yourself, but because you're standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in the finished work of Christ. Will you believe in this Jesus? Even right now. Let's bow our heads. Lord, who would have thought when Isaiah first wrote his great book that the God who was highly exalted in chapter 6, when Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his eyes, with two he covered his feet, with two they flew, and one called to the other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the whole room was filled with smoke. Who would have thought that that God, the holy God of the universe, being worshipped by angels on his throne, would be the very same one later in Isaiah's book, who would be high and lifted up in a different kind of way as the suffering servant of the Lord? Who would have thought that that high and exalted God would step off his throne in the person of his son Jesus, come and be born in a manger, live a relatively inconsequential life by human standards in many ways until the end, and then be crucified on a cross in the place of those who had rebelled against him? Lord Jesus, we have in you an incredible and faithful, gracious Savior and King. We thank you that you will set all wrongs right in the end, but we also thank you that you can do that without having us face the judgment that we deserve, because, Lord Jesus, you took that judgment for us on the cross. I pray as we sing now that we could honor this work that you have accomplished for us. And for anyone struggling to believe, God, I pray that you would grant great faith and repentance even now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.